Thank you, Kevin. It's great to be here. I spent the past year traveling every Sunday morning down to Seymour, Connecticut, to a church, Seymour Evangelical Baptist Church. I was the intentional interim pastor, so I'm used to making the drive to Connecticut. It's like, you know, I don't know how this, how God had the plans for me to be coming back and forth to Connecticut, but at least I get to ride country roads coming here. Before, I was just on 95 the whole time. In fact, you know, my car just knew where to go. I could just, you know, put it in autopilot. But it's neat to be here. And I kind of feel like any of you remember a comedian from the 60s, Flip Wilson? I remember one time Flip Wilson was doing stand-up somewhere, and he said, you know what, I feel like I'm in a weedy roast with me being the weedy. And so when you announce somebody who's a candidate, it means everybody's checking you out, you know. And so in light of that, though, I have always resisted the temptation to take that one great message. Do I have a great message? That one great message you've had that you've delivered 100 times, that you could do it in your sleep, and you just kind of try to, you know, give your best shot to people. And that's just not realistic, is it? I mean, you need to hear something that I've come up with recently. And I also believe that God wants us to share what's going on in our hearts and our lives right now, especially as it relates to our world and then what God's doing. So I've never studied or preached from 2 Corinthians in my life. So today we're going to start a series that I'm going to continue somewhere because I've always wanted to do a series on the new covenant. And that's 2 Corinthians chapter 2 Corinthians 1 through 5 deals a lot with that. And so that's kind of where we're going this morning. You're getting something that's fresh off the press, or fresh out of my mind. And maybe I am out of my mind. But anyway, I digress. At the beginning of this whole COVID situation that we all find ourselves in right now, I made a promise to God. And from the very beginning, I made a promise. Now, when this whole thing got started, I was ending up the ministry that I was currently involved in at the time in Seymour. And so it was coming to an end. And obviously, I didn't have a place to go other than home. Thank you. And because people weren't, they're just trying to figure out how to survive, let alone how to, you know, choose a new pastor and let's just do it now at the time when we're all going to be closing down. So I would be unemployed, and I was not going to be able to get unemployment insurance or whatever, because I was self-employed, and guess what? We don't get that. So I said at the very beginning, I said, all right, Lord, I am making a promise that I am not going to worry during this period. I promise you, not only am I not going to worry, I am going to try to live out Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Anybody know what Matthew 6, 33 says? You have that off the top of your head? What is it? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. All the other things. Anybody remember what all the other things were he was talking about?
Love to it.
That's other places, but he's just talking about the real simple things like food, what are you going to eat? Where are you going to sleep? What are you going to wear? We're all glad that, you know, he does provide that for all of us. But all these things, he says, I will take care of them. You worry about the kingdom, my work. And not only that, he goes on to say, you don't even have to ask for the other things. Your Father knows already what you need, right? And he loves you more than the birds, and he loves you more than the flowers. And so don't worry. Now, that might not seem like it's a big deal for you, but it's a big deal for me to make that promise. You say, for me to say that I have trouble worrying is like saying that Buckingham Palace is a house. I mean, you have no idea, or maybe you do. You see, Sarah, you're trying to get your PhD. I've got an earned doctorate in worryography. I graduated magna cum laude, and I was a valedictorian in my class, actually. I even did postdoctoral work in advanced anxiety studies. I was like the Muhammad Ali of angst when I was a kid. And this, I'm talking about before the age of six. I had this under wraps. When I was 4 years old, our family pediatrician named me the worry wart. That's what he called me every time I came to the office. Oh, the worry wart's here again. Because I'd start off in the very beginning. Am I sick? Am I going to die? You know? Do I have a temperature? One time he goes, yes. Everybody has a temperature, you know, little boy. Oh, excuse me, I don't know medicine. But I mean, it was like he would laugh when I would walk in as he sat there smoking a cigarette. But back then, your doctor was smoking cigarettes in there. And that shows you how old I am. You know, I made massive deals with God as a kid. Every time I went to the dentist, I promised I will never, ever do this or that. I promise I'll always do this. Just don't let me have a cavity. I would just worry like crazy. You know, before the age of six, I was convinced I'd never marry, have children, drive a car, or get a job. I figured I'd spend my retirement years, in the words of Linda Richman of Saturday Night Live, sitting alone in a corner, eating wet cigarettes like a dog, that I'd die alone and penniless. And again, I was like 6 years old. I worried. And so that was the world I was born into, but thank goodness for Jesus. Somewhere around the age 12. He got into my life while I was in an orphanage. So you're thinking, well, maybe you did have reason to worry. I lost my dad at the age 6. My brothers and I ended up in an orphanage for fatherless boys for about 5.5 to 7 years. And so at a Christian camp at the age of 12, I found Jesus, and boy, did that make a difference. Now, it didn't all go away immediately. Believe me, it was a process. So when we came to the beginning of this COVID thing, I just said, Lord, I am going to do this well. I'm going to do this one well. I promise that I'm not going to worry. And you know what? For the most part, I think I've done a pretty good job this time around. Not perfect. And then there were times where, you know, I'd wake up in the morning and go, all right, Lord, I need to confess yesterday. I just kind of let some things get to me. But for the most part, I kept my end of the bargain. And guess what? So did he. So it's kind of weird that, you know, through this whole thing, somehow I was able to get unemployment insurance and $600, $800 a week. And I never had unemployment insurance before. Somehow, when I woke up on a Saturday morning saying, why did I sell those beautiful bookcases that we had? I need bookcases. And by the end of the day, I had brand new, better bookcases in my basement that turned up on Craigslist. I mean, it was just amazing just to see. And there's just a few things that God did. And so he really, really, again, showed me what a promise keeper he is. He keeps his promises. He keeps praying. He said, here's what I want you to do. You seek my kingdom first. Put me first and foremost, and I'll take care of the other stuff. And well, we never find that unless we do our end of the deal, you know? And so anyway, there's another promise that I wanted to talk about this morning. Now, to be honest, this isn't a promise that most of you are going to say, oh, yeah, I love this one. This is my favorite. It's not that one, but you know what? It is, I think, the most important promise that God makes in the Bible to us. Maybe not the most important, but it's a big one. If you want to grow spiritually, you need to understand this promise. And it's in John 16:33. And I tell you what, I will take, if one of you knows this verse, I'll take you out to lunch. What's John 16:33? I'll look it up here. John 16:33. Anybody know? Oh my gosh, I owe her lunch. I owe her lunch. I hope you like Chinese food. Okay, that doesn't tell me the exact one, but you got the gist of it. Turn to John 16. Oh, she's good. 16:33. Jesus says this. He says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. That is a promise to you and I who are believers. We will have trouble. He's telling his disciples that. In fact, you know, Jesus, you know, you almost want to think, was he doing bait or switch, or was he just a good leader? I think he was just a good leader, because look at John 16 at the beginning. Jesus says this in 16:1. He says, all this I've told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. Huh? What? Yeah, this is Jesus before he's getting ready to be arrested and crucified. They're going to put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you says, what? Anyone who kills me will think they're offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you. Yeah, you didn't tell us from the beginning because you know we were all, you know, bowling out the back door. But Jesus said, you know, I'm getting ready to send you out on a mission. And this mission is high risk. I'm promising you, you will have trouble. And, you know, I looked in my Greek apparatus, and I looked at all kinds of manuscripts and stuff, hoping that this was not, like, not in most of the good manuscripts. No, it's in all of them. Nobody is contending this at all. It's there. It's authentic. And you're thinking, wow, this, when I was a kid, this verse was not at the top of my list. In fact, I used to try to think, oh, Lord, can I just pick one verse in the Bible and just kind of eliminate for me, not for everybody else, not y'all, probably, but not for me. Man, it's there, and it's for us. We would like to eliminate that if we're really honest. So here's where we're going this morning, and what I'd like to challenge us is to make this our favorite verse in the Bible. You're asking an awful lot, but here's where I'm going with this. This promise is the promise that's going to make you and I grow more than any other promise in the Bible, I believe. If we can get a grip on this and the context in which it's given and the way Paul develops it in 2 Corinthians, it's going to make a huge difference. It will cause us to grow in ways that we never would imagine before. And let me just share with you that just my big idea at the beginning of this sermon is this. Never let a good crisis go to waste, because a good crisis is the best place to grow. I mean, and right now, we're in a crisis. This is a crisis. You know, when it started, it was just COVID. You know, and now it's just gone so many different directions. And I recently made another promise to God based upon this. I said, okay, now I got the worry thing going about, you know, finances and all that stuff, and job, and I'm not worried about that. But where's our world going? I'm becoming a grumpy, angry old man. I look on Facebook. I listen to Fox News. I listen to NPR. I'm getting crazy looking at the world that my kids are going to be going into, that my great grandkids are going to be born into. And it's like, whoa. And it's like God's going, oh, you know, wait a second. You know, remember I told you about this whole trouble thing, you know. Here's another area to get it. But never let a good crisis go to waste, because a good crisis is the best place to grow. It's the best place to grow. And I want to look at it, you know, from this perspective of right now, we can't allow this good crisis to go to waste. God wants to do something in each of our lives through this crisis. What is it? And if we look at a crisis in that way, then it takes on a whole different dimension. There's not all that angst or anxiety. There's anticipation. Okay, God, what are you going to teach me? You know, one thing that God taught me during this crisis, another thing, is not just about worry, but God can do things in my life that I thought he'd never do, at least not at this point. And through this whole thing, I lost 22 pounds. I started lifting weights again, and I started running again. I'm probably in better shape than I was when I was 40. But I thought that ship had sailed. I really did. But I said, Lord, I want to live to be 95 and still be able to do ministry. I like to see grandkids, maybe some great grandkids. I didn't get married until I was 40, so I got a lot of time to make up for. And I said, I got to get healthy. I don't want to snore in bed anymore and have Susie keep kicking me all the time. You know, it's getting old and my back's sore. And so, you know, I want to get off the medications. I'm on, but I don't have the willpower. I love carbohydrates too much. You know, I love all the things you're not supposed to love. I'd rather eat a donut than prime rib, really. Give me a dozen donuts, you take the prime rib. You know, but it happened. It happened. It happened during a crisis. It was a crisis, and it happened during a crisis. And so I just want to encourage you, don't let this crisis go to waste. ask yourselves right now, what does God want to teach me during this and through this? You know, maybe about himself, maybe about myself, maybe about the world I live in, whatever, God. You know, don't let me waste this. You see, your pain can also be your gain. And that's why I think this promise is so important. Jesus said, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have pain. You live in a fallen world. That's enough pain in itself. Now you've decided to follow me, and they're going to come after you. And not just the people in this world. Satan himself is going to, you know, is going to come marching after you, come looking for you. You know, they're going to be, you know, people in the world after you. They're going to be Satan. They're even going to be Christians. I mean, there are Christians came after Paul, right? I mean, you're going to have trouble. Learn to make your pain your gain. And this can literally become the best promise in the Bible, because we know it's always going to be here. The good times, they come and go, right? The easy times, they come and go. We just pray, don't let them go and stay here. Now he wants us to grow, so they have to go. So I just want to look at three things in our passage here this morning. And yes, we are going to get to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 if you want to turn there. And the first thing I like to look at is this, is we need to learn how to praise God when things go wrong. I didn't hear anybody share a phrase. I heard a request. There's some things going wrong. God help us. And that's part of it. That comes in. But praise God when things go wrong. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I mean, chapter 1, verse 2. And let me get to that here. Sometimes when I use my phone as my Bible, I can just get there instantly. Here we go. It starts off, Paul starts off by, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. But it starts off by saying, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort. Okay, now, when do you need mercy? Because this word compassion is really the word mercy. When do you need mercy and when do you need comfort? You need them when things are going right? No, you really need them when they're going wrong. So Paul's just kind of tipping his hand right here, because he's actually writing a letter to the Corinthians here. But these first 11 verses is really kind of like a psalm. It's a psalm of praise. It's a New Testament psalm where Paul's giving us reasons to praise God. And what he's saying here is, I want you to learn how to praise God when things are going wrong. You know, because he is the God of mercy. He is the God of compassion, the God of help, the God of comfort. And Paul knew what he was going through, and he knew what these people were going through, and he knew what they needed to hear. But just starting off with praise, that just seems kind of weird. Now, what is praise? Just let me just give you a quick definition that I picked up from C.S. Lewis by John Piper a number of years ago in his book, Desiring God. And praise, C.S. Lewis said, is the spontaneous, enthusiastic response to something you enjoy. Spontaneous, enthusiastic response to something you enjoy. Now, when God asks us to praise him, therefore, the first thing he's asking us to do is to enjoy him, right? Because you can't truly praise something you don't enjoy. You can't make up enjoyment. And in fact, when you do, everybody knows it, right? Everybody knows it. God knows it. God, you know, he knows everything. And he knows if we're praising him just to butter him up to get something from him. Real praise comes from enjoyment. And so what Paul, I think, is getting at here, I want you to praise God when things go wrong. I want you to enjoy God when things go wrong. Now, I don't think what he's saying is this. Don't necessarily enjoy the thing that's going wrong. Don't necessarily enjoy the crisis, but you learn to enjoy God in the crisis because of what God's going to do in the crisis, what he's going to do in your heart, what he might do through it. But learn to praise God. Learn ahead of time to say, okay, God, this crisis has just come into my life. I am going to praise you for it because I know you can do incredible things through it. Praise God when things go wrong. Now, why? You know, there's got to be a good reason for this, because we just normally don't praise God for a crisis. I don't think God is saying, praise God for this crisis in your life. So why praise God? Well, first of all, you have a Father. When you go through a crisis, you have a father. And that's always been something hard for me. I didn't have a father growing up. I didn't know what it was to go to a father during a crisis. But God's saying, you have a father. In fact, when I was young, my mother used to say, you still do have a father. God promised to be your father. You have a father, and guess what? When things go wrong, he comes looking for you. You know, and in fact, in the Bible, the first time God came looking for us, it was when Adam and Eve sinned. So God doesn't just look for us when everything's going right. He's looking for us when we're running away from him, when we want nothing to do from him. He came looking for us when we were at our worst. So when we enter into a crisis as a Christian who's trying to live for Jesus, you know he's going to come looking for you. He's going to show up. And so you've got a father who came looking for you at your worst, and he wants to be there for you now during this time of crisis because he wants to use it as a father to grow you up. And that is how we grow, right? That's how we grow. So you have a father, and the father has a son, and he's bringing him into the equation too because he says he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a God who has a son. He's our father. He's got a son. He sent his son to take care of the worst things that we've ever done. See, he's the father of mercy. And the way he gave us mercy was when he sent Jesus Christ, his son, knowing how much he loves us because he sent his son and he sent his son to die. So when you go through a rough time and you're feeling like, God, I just need some of this to kind of go away or to be removed, you know you've got a father who's got mercy. Mercy at his forefront. I mean, he forgave us for the things that we've done wrong, right? And that's not necessarily what happens in a crisis. Sometimes we're in a crisis because other people are doing something wrong. But God's still able to show us mercy for what they're doing wrong to us. And sometimes it's not another person. Sometimes it's spiritual warfare. And God will have mercy on us when Satan, you know, a lot of times when things go wrong, we have a tendency to think, you know, I messed up. That's not necessarily true. Or God forgot me. That's not necessarily true either, right? What's that third alternative? Punishment? Well, Jesus took all our punishment. So people think, yeah, I'm being punished because I did something wrong. We forget that Satan is after us. There's often times when he is after us. But we can enjoy God in the crisis because we have a father. And our father sent a son. That son defeated Satan. Satan has no part, no ability to take us down unless we give him that ability to take us down. So we have a father. He sent his son. But he also sent his spirit to bring help. See, the father came looking for us. The son gave us mercy. And he sent his spirit to bring us help. It says here that he is the father of compassion, the God of all comfort. That word for comfort is parakletos. And that word parakletos is referred to as the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I'm going to send you the comforter, the Holy Spirit. And I think Paul often sneaks the Father, Son, and the Spirit in these Psalms at the beginning. And I think here's how the Spirit is. Here, he is the God of all comfort. Jesus said, I'm leaving you. You're going to experience trouble, but I'm not going to leave you without help. See, when it says that the Holy Spirit is a comforter, I don't think it's like, oh, you poor thing. Things are going bad. I'm so sorry that things aren't going well for you. I don't think that's the comfort that he means. He is a helper. You are in trouble. You need to grow. You need to be rescued. You need to gain courage. You need to stand strong. And I'm sending my Holy Spirit there to help you with that. And that's when we come into a crisis. We can praise God because we are not alone. We are not alone. So that's the first point. Praise God when things go wrong. Praise God when things go wrong. And he will give us mercy. He will give us help. There's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all working together in our lives. He keeps his promise that when these tough times come into our lives, they will not take us down. They can build us up. So praise God when things go wrong. The second thing I want to draw your attention to is this. Do it because if you do, you'll grow closer to God. If you praise God, you take advantage of the resources he gives you during a time of crisis, you will get closer to God. And that's in verses 4 through 7 here. Verses 4 through 7. He says this, that the God of all comfort comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. But remember I said there before that, you know, we get into trouble, God shows up. He does. He shows up with help. And so he's making the first move toward us, right? He's making that first move. He is showing up. He's not even been invited, you know. He sees us in trouble and he shows up there. So he shows up with comfort, but he's also saying that comfort that he's showing up and he's going to give to you. He's going to draw you closer to him. He's also going to use it for you to help other people. He said that in verse 4. So he's going to expand on that. In verse 5, he says, for just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. Well, now he's starting to kind of let us know what kind of crisis he's talking about. He's talking about the crisis that we will find ourselves in if we make a decision to follow Jesus and share him and come on mission with him and try to expand the reach of his kingdom through seeing people, men and women, come to Jesus. That's the context that we're going to suffer in. So Paul here is picking up with what Jesus said the night that he was betrayed and arrested. You know, you're going to suffer for Jesus. You're going to suffer. It's like you're suffering with Jesus. And when God sees this happening in your life, he's showing up immediately, uninvited, to bring you help. Because he knows that if Satan and his evil forces come against you, you can't do it on your own. He doesn't expect us to do it on our own. He's going to show up with help. So that's verse 5. He says, if we are distressed, Paul's now talking about him and his company. If we are distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. And again, the salvation here is more deliverance, you know, from the trouble that you're in there. Because salvation is not just always in the Bible. Eternal salvation, sometimes it talks about being rescued from a present problem you're going through. And Paul's saying, you know, we struggled, and our struggle is somehow going to help you with your struggle. We've been through what you're going through, and we're going to help you get through it as well. So if we're distressed, he says, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. So Paul's saying, you're not only not alone because God's going to show up to help you, but we're here too. I think he's encouraging us believers. You know, when our fellow believers are going through a crisis, we need to show up for them as well and share with them, as Paul's saying, how God has come through for us when we've gone through similar struggles. So we get comforted by God directly, and now we get to step into the lives of other people and say, hey, I know where you've been. I know where you've been. One of those things I told you I worried about throughout my life, and I felt like at a very young age that Satan just attacked me and said, you know what? You lost your dad real young. You're never going to be a dad. You're never going to get married. You're never going to have a normal family. I swear to you that this came to me at the age of 6. And so for a long time, I just thought I was never going to have a family. And I didn't get married until I was 40. And that's why after we had our third child, and Susie says, well, I'm done. I said, well, I kind of want to have 5. And she said, you should have got married earlier then. Don't encourage her, please. So I worked through that whole thing. I realized that it was spiritual warfare. And at the age of 39, a friend of mine took me through some of Neil Anderson's, you know, teachings on spiritual warfare. And it was very helpful. And within a year, Susie and I were married. I love talking to people who go through the same struggle. They're sure they're never going to find somebody. They're never going to find the right one. You know, it's just like, can I tell you my story? Can I tell you all I went through and all the needless pain I suffered? Because it's great. Have you ever experienced that? You've gone through a tough time. You see somebody else going through that, and you just love to sit down with them and say, here's how God met me during this time. And I know he'll meet you there too. And Paul says, we get to do that. And that's one of the ways we get closer to God. You see, when we suffer for Jesus, we get God's attention, and he shows up. When we suffer for Jesus, Jesus shows up, and he gives us his help. And when we suffer for Jesus, we become more like Jesus. In fact, it says it in verse 7 there, it produces in you patient endurance. Patient endurance. How many of you need to learn to hang in there when it gets tough? It doesn't come natural. It only comes through crisis. You know, any athlete will tell you that you don't get in shape by showing up to play. You know, you've got to go through a lot of crises on the practice field so that your endurance builds up. Same thing goes for music. Same thing goes through mathematics. You know, anything we learn in the midst of crisis, in the midst of trials, in the midst of training. And that's really what God as a father wants to do. He wants to be our coach. He wants to be our trainer. And that's what he gets to do. And he gives us the Spirit and the Son to help us do that. When we suffer for Jesus, though, we become more like Jesus. It says that Jesus endured all that he endured just so that he could secure our salvation. I mean, he endured, you know, 40 days and 40 nights of testing. He endured living, you know, limiting himself, you know, coming to earth, fully God, fully man, living on this earth, enduring the punishment, enduring the pain, enduring the ridicule, the misunderstanding. He endured it all, and he had joy in his heart, it says in Hebrews, as he went through the cross, because he knew what was going to happen at the end. And maybe one of the ways that we can endure a crisis in our life is we know that we're going to get endurance, but we're going to get joy because we're going to become like Jesus in the midst of it. So at this crisis right now, and it just asks yourself the question, God, how can I get closer to you during this time? How can I get closer to you? Use it to make me more like Jesus. Use it to help me come into other people's lives the way you do and bring them the comfort that you bring them. Now you're going to use me to bring your comfort. You're going to comfort them, Lord, but you're going to use me too. It's like you use Jesus in the Spirit. So you'll get closer to God. But the final thing I just want to draw your attention is this. You will grow deeper in your faith as well. You'll grow deeper in your faith. We already saw here, one of the ways our faith grows is you go through a tough time, you get help, you hang in there, and you get endurance, right? And that endurance does something to you. In fact, in this passage, he starts to allude to the fact, we'll see in verses 8 through 11, that you start to get hope. And you know what hope is? Hope is just confidence. Confidence that it's all going to work out. Confidence that I don't have to worry. Confidence no matter how bleak it gets, it's going to work out. God is in charge. And so in verse 8, he says this, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experience in the province of Asia. So Paul's, you know, he's coming with emphasis of comfort. Let me tell you about what we've just been through. You know, as we've been suffering for Jesus, he says, we are under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. Why? It's so bad that we despaired of life itself. And you see what happens in a crisis? A crisis fashions brokenness, and we all need to be broken. Our natural state in life is, I can handle this. I can handle this. In fact, God, if you just give me what I ask you, I'm all set. You know, I can handle life. You know, I just need you for a few things, but really, I'm pretty confident. And Paul's saying, no. We found out that we had no ability on our own. In fact, he pushed us to the point where we realized we're dead. We're dead. Unless God comes through, we're dead. And I think that God needs us all to come to this point of brokenness. God, without you, I'm dead in the water. I got nothing to live for. I got nothing to survive with. I mean, I need you. But that's the bottom line of being a Christian. God, I need you. I don't need all these things that I'm asking you for. I need you. And so it says in verse 8, he says this, indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. You see, a crisis brings us to a point of brokenness, and brokenness then fosters dependence. We say, God, dependence, I can't do it on my own. You're going to have to come through for me. I've got to put everything on you. to come through for me. And that, and that's a place that God wants us to come to, dependence. That's what faith is. Actually, one of the Hebrew words for faith is also used of a pillar. And what does a pillar do? The roof of a building rests on that pillar, and that pillar is able to hold up whatever weight is put on it. And God said, I want you to just put all of your weight on me. You learn to depend upon me, and you learn to depend upon how I'm going to work this out. See, well, oftentimes we get in a crisis and say, okay, God, here's what you need to do. We give him the list. God's going, yeah, you people, you don't know what you need. And you know, and God comes through when we trust him, and he gives us, and we go, whoa, I never would have thought of that. You know, when the other day, I mean, a simple thing with these bookcases, you know, I said, I'm never going to need my books on a shelf ever again in life, you know, sometimes. I don't need these. Get rid of them. And then all of a sudden you wake up and go, oh, I need these. And the thing about it is, I didn't have to shop for them. In fact, I told Susie, I think, I wish I had those bookcases. And she said, I thought the same thing. And in 2 seconds, she's on Craigslist. She goes, look what I found. A guy in her neighborhood, solid cherry. You know, in fact, it's kind of ironic. The gentleman had just died of COVID. Now, he had dementia for a long time. So that was kind of interesting. But, you know, he lived right around the corner, you know, in town. And there they were. And I got a chance to meet, you know, his son-in-law. And who knows how that'll work out in the future, you know, as a little relationship starts. But God, he knew what I needed before I even needed it. And he had them already. You know, they're already listed on Craigslist. And sometimes God said, just depend upon me. I can work it out in a way you never would have thought of. It's going to be much better in the end. You know, as it relates to a job, as it relates to a place to live, as it relates to, you know, getting through a program, as it relates to, you know, some of these things you're praying for, who knows how God's going to work, you know, in those situations. So it causes us to grow deeper in faith, and eventually dependence on God forges confidence in God. It says in verse 10, he has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. Paul said, hey, okay, he did it once, and I know he's going to do it again. And Paul's going to need it a lot more, you know, a lot more times. And what happens when you see God come through once, you go, all right, the next time it's going to be a little easier and a little easier and a little easier, because brokenness forges dependence. You know, dependence gives us endurance, and endurance gives us hope, a sense that we don't have to worry. We don't have to worry. In verse, the end of verse 10, he says this, on him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. As you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. And the last thing I think that happens, another way we grow deeper is in our connection here. Paul's pulling these people into what he's struggling with and what they're struggling with, and they're going to do it together, and that creates community. And so when we connect other people with our crisis that we're in because we are following Jesus and we're trying to serve him, that forms a connection together. And let me say this without confusing you. Here's a phrase I just wrote down. Connection and cause create a community. Now, the cause is the cause of Christ. And when we get involved in the cause of Christ and bring ourselves in the middle of a crisis and we need comfort and we come together to help each other, that creates community. And the best way for the cause of Christ to get done is when a community of people come together and do it. You see, if you have a cause and no community, you get burnt out. If all you have is community and no cause, you're going to get sick of each other. But when you put a cause, the cause of Christ, together with rich community where you're helping each other, it creates this dynamic force. And that's the kind of church you want to be a part of. Well, thank you. Crisis is the best way for us to grow individually, but it's also the best way for y'all to grow as a church as well. Ask God, that, not just ask the question, what can this crisis do for me personally, but what can it do for this church? How can God use that in our life? So I want you to do that, though. This is your assignment, okay, for next week. I won't be here, but here's your assignment. First of all, from this passage, what's God telling you a way that you can grow through this crisis, okay? So I want you to come up with that, all right? So moving forward, what do you think God wants to teach you as an individual? Secondly, what do you think he wants to teach you as a church? Because we're not just going to think about us individually, but as a church, okay? And then here's the third thing. Tell somebody what you learned this week and what you're going to do about it, all right? And next week when you come together, you can quiz each other on it. But this, God, what are you trying to teach me through this crisis? What do I need to do? What do I need to do? What do we need to do as a church? And who am I going to tell and tell them? That's a great way to witness. Hey, you know what? I was in church on Sunday. I learned this thing, and this is what I did with it. And guess what? It kind of worked. It worked. So anyway, thank you all for being here, and thanks for putting up with me. Remember, pain without shame, pain without gain is a shame. Pain without gain is a shame. So never let a good crisis go to waste, because a good crisis is the best place to grow. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for this opportunity to be here, Lord. Thank you for this crisis that you've brought into our life, and not just this one, but Lord, all through our life. You've been bringing crisis into our lives to grow us. You're a father. You're a coach. Your job is to make us mature, to be like your son, Jesus. You set your spirit to help along with it. And God, I pray that next week, my friends here will have great stories to tell of what you taught them this week and how you're now using this crisis in their lives to make them more like Jesus, to make them grow closer to you, Lord, and to help them share their faith through this crisis as they tell other people what you're doing in their lives. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.